American businessman was on holiday in Mexico, and as he relaxed on the beach, he noticed a fisherman coming in from his boat. The American complimented the fisherman on his catch and asked how long it took him to catch that number of fish. "Well, not long," was the reply from the fisherman. The American said, "Well, then why didn't you stay out longer?" The fisherman said, "Well, it's enough fish for me and my family." The American tourist said, "Well, what do you do with the rest of your time?" The fisherman said, "I sleep late, I fish for a while, I play with my children, I take a siesta, I spend time with my wife, and then in the evening I go into the village to visit my friends. I have a few drinks, I play the guitar, I sing a few songs, I have a full life." The American said, "You're in luck. I have a master's in business administration from Harvard University, and I can help you. You should spend more time on the water fishing. If you spend more time on the water fishing, then you sell the extra fish, make more money, and buy a bigger boat." The fisherman said, "And after that?" The American said, "Well, with the extra money from the bigger boat, you could buy 2 or 3 boats and eventually hire more people to have a fleet of fishing trawlers. Instead of selling your fish to a middleman, you could negotiate directly with the processing plants. And after a while, you might be able to even open your own processing plant. After you do that, you could leave this little fishing village and you could move to Mexico City or maybe even New York City. And from there, you could operate your entire enterprise." The fisherman said, "Well, how long would that take?" The American said, "Oh, somewhere around 20 to 25 years. The fisherman said, "Okay, after that?" The man said, "Well, my friend," he says, "that's when the fun really starts." He says, "Because then you have a business that's really going big and you can sell stock in the business and you can make millions of dollars." "Wow," the fisherman said, "millions. What happens after that?" The American said, "After that, you'll be able to retire on the coast. Sleep in the day, do some fishing, play with your grandkids, take a siesta, and spend time with your wife. In the evenings, you'll be able to go out drinking and singing with your friends." The fisherman just shrugged his shoulders and walked away. The story sheds light on the subject of balance. Here was an individual, the American, who figured in his mind a way that this man could have more than what he had at that particular moment. However, what that fisherman had was everything he wanted and everything he needed. It was balance in his life that he had already achieved. There's another kind of balance that I would like to talk about today. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the statement by the Apostle Paul to Timothy is as follows: "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous means fierce. It means ferocious. It means there are times of upheaval. The question for us is, in times of upheaval, where do we go? Where do we turn? For most of us, I believe that when we face those times of turmoil, we turn to our lives or the things in our lives that are stable, that give us a sense of stability. That would be our faith. That would be our family. That would be our church family. All of those particular things are the things that we would go to that would give us a sense of stability when life becomes very difficult. However, when we have difficulty in stressful times in our lives, there are times when we have what sometimes is a double whammy. Because perhaps we are facing stressful times, difficult times, and when one of these areas of faith, church, or family becomes a problem, something that we look to in terms of something to calm us, and when that is not calm, it creates that double whammy that I'm talking about. In other words, when we're looking for some stability, and when those areas that we're looking for stability don't have that stability, we can panic. We want to make sure and go to that unchanging, unmovable foundation whenever there is a state of flux in our lives. We are not immune to a flux in our lives. Regardless of how perfect our life may be at that particular moment, we are not immune to some sort of a change, a flux, something happening, something occurring that will affect us, that will test us, that will shape us in terms of where we go and what we do. We need to be reminded of one important point as we move forward in this message this afternoon. Jesus Christ did not promise us smooth sailing into the kingdom of God. There was never a point in time in which he said, you're going to get on the Queen Elizabeth II. You're going to have this wonderful stateroom that you can stay in. Your bed will be made every day. Your food will always be prepared for you. And all you're going to do is just vacation and have a good old time until you get to the kingdom of God. If anybody has had that in that particular moment in their life to this particular moment in time, could you see me afterwards? I'd like to know what your secret is, or I'd like to know what medication that you're on right now, because obviously you don't see things quite the way that maybe the rest of us do. My point being here is that we understand and realize that there is no promise that the seas are going to be like glass. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus Christ made the statement that, number one, there would be times of opposition. He also made the statement there would be times of distress. And thirdly, he made the statement that there would be times of confusion and times of upset. We have seen that in the recent history of the church. Just in a period of the last 25 years, I'm using that as a broad term in terms of time, I would simply say that we have seen times of opposition, times of distress, times of confusion and upset. And yet through all of that, the Apostle Paul makes the statement in Philippians 4, verse 7, that says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here we have the statement that, again, we understand and realize that Jesus said it would not be smooth sailing into the kingdom of God. Opposition, distress, confusion, and upset would be part of our lives. And yet, Paul says that the peace of God surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I'd like to ask a question this afternoon. What is the key to living in perilous times? What is the key to living in perilous times? The title for the sermon this afternoon is Keeping Our Spiritual Equilibrium. Keeping Our Spiritual Equilibrium. What is equilibrium? By definition, it is simply maintaining an even or level position parallel to the horizon. Maintaining an even or level position parallel to the horizon. Think of the analogy, if you can go back, depending upon how old you are, you may have to go back several years to the time that you were on a seesaw or a teeter-totter, as some would refer to them. You know very well, there was a time when I was the lightest kid in my class. Now I've somehow gone into the super heavyweight division. But there was a time when I was the lightest kid in my class, and somebody would get on the other end of that seesaw, teeter-totter, and I would go flying up in the air. You know that as that weight is put on that seesaw, that teeter-totter, if you were to put it right in the middle, and if you move that weight from one side to the other of that fulcrum point in the middle, it's going to move that seesaw one way or the other. It's going to tilt. The same is true of our equilibrium. Spiritually speaking, people will put too much weight on one particular topic or one particular idea. There are people today in the Church of God community that put too much weight, in my opinion, on prophecy. In other words, they are looking at the nuances of prophecy, and they put so much weight on that that their spiritual condition or growing in righteousness has suffered. There are those that put all of their time, their weight, and their energy into fleeing to the place of safety. The scripture is very clear to seek the kingdom of God. The parables and the accounts that we find through Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts speak to the kingdom of God. He did not liken the place of safety as to this particular parable or that particular parable. And so when the weight is put on that teeter-totter, spiritually speaking, too far to one side or the other, people will again get out of that level position. Now again, my point here is to not, again, distract anybody from the study of prophecy. That is not my point. I study prophecy just like the rest of you. My point is maintaining a spiritual equilibrium makes certain and sure that we are studying all aspects of what we need to do in order to make it to the kingdom of God and seek after his righteousness. Again, that's where we achieve that balance that we want. While watching is important, we cannot neglect the overall purpose or mission, and that is to develop righteous character and move on to perfection. As I said, some people will tilt that seesaw too far one way or the other. If we go back to the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ, we find there are a couple of instances recorded in the gospel accounts which are instructive and they are helpful in terms of maintaining a right spiritual equilibrium. What we find from these accounts and what we're going to begin to see in the main body of the sermon this afternoon is that there are three basic principles that we can go to and that we can incorporate to maintain that balance. We want to have that seesaw level with the horizon. Level with the horizon. So let's take a look at these three principles. And we're actually going to find these three principles, or I'm going to bring these three principles, basically on one particular event that took place. I referenced it last week in the Bible study with the seven miracles. And again, it has to deal with the situation in which the disciples got into the boat when the seas were, as the gospel accounts write, boisterous. That's a polite way of saying they were very choppy, they were very destructive, they were very, very heavy. So when we take a look at this particular point, we're going to find that there are three principles that we can draw from this. And again, we're going to go to all of the accounts, not just in one particular book. And we're going to see if we can draw out these three particular principles that we can use to maintain that spiritual equilibrium. What's the first principle we come to? First principle we come to is the demands of discipleship. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, what do I mean by discipleship? Well, if we look at the standpoint that everyone in this room, everyone listening to me, regardless of where you're sitting right now, we believe, again, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ. To be able to be a follower of Jesus Christ requires us to do more than just simply saying, I believe in Jesus. That's all well and fine, but there is a demand, again, of discipleship that goes along with that. There are certain requirements, certain things that we have to look to, certain disciplines that we come to understand. If those disciplines are not met, if those disciplines are not exercised, if those disciplines are not enforced, then we find our ability to truly be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, as being somewhat lacking. Matthew chapter 8, we find a situation here in which Jesus Christ had been, again, looking to the multitude. He had been healing the multitude. He is going to look to depart, get into the boat, and go across the sea. Now, before they even depart, we're going to find the first, again, lesson that we learn, or the first principle that we learn here that we're talking about in terms of the demands of discipleship, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to pick it up here in verse 18. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. It says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Now that is important. Notice carefully what I just said. Let's go back and reread it. He gave a command to depart to the other side. I want you to log that in the back of your brain, because we're going to come back to it a little bit later, okay? So there is the command to go to the other side. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Again, one of those things that you come to understand having grown up in the church, myself having grown up in the church, I have seen many a person that came through the front door and go right out the back door. They have all said they wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They had said they wanted to follow this way of life. Now, somewhere along the way, something happened and occurred that did not allow them or did not have them remain and stick. What was that? Now, again, we could sit here, we could have a round table discussion of what it might have been. Perhaps they weren't even called. Perhaps they were just curious. Perhaps, again, they were interested for a moment in time, but things became too stressful, things became too hard, and they just simply said, no, not for me. It's easier just to believe in the name of Jesus, do nothing, just believe and do nothing, than to have to go through the rigors of what it means to be a disciple. That's what Jesus Christ is going to address with this particular man. Notice verse 20. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, this scribe did not really understand the extent or the cost of what would have to be paid. You remember that as a scribe in that particular system that he was involved with, he was already part of an established religious leadership. Joining Jesus Christ was going to make him an outcast. So the comforts that he may have seen, the comforts that he may have realized from being part of that established religious leadership, he was going to have to give up. That's a statement that he's making there. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, there is not going to be comfort all the time if you're going to be one of my followers. See, he had a level of comfort. Jesus Christ, having perfect discernment, understood and knew that he had that level of comfort. And so he's going to go right at the one situation that person is going to have that's going to test him. You're not going to have these comforts that you've had before. How are you going to handle that? Joining Jesus Christ is going to make him an outcast, whether that man realized it or not. We find in many respects that's what we face today. Even again from those in mainstream Christianity that would view us as outcasts because we believe that today is not the only day of salvation. What do you mean today is not the only day of salvation? If they don't come to Jesus now, if you don't bring them to Jesus now, they're not going to make it. They're destined for hell. When we make the statement, this is not the only day of salvation, that is again creating a situation in which we find and realize the cost of our discipleship is that people will view us as outcasts. What else does your church believe? What else do you believe? People do not understand that. My point is here just the same. Here was an individual who he may have, again, had his views that were right in line with what the average Jew that Jesus was coming in contact with, but it was not enough. He was going to have to change his views radically from what he had grown up with, what he had seen, and what he had been practicing. And Jesus Christ's statement essentially is, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that? The discipline, again, of discipleship, an understanding and a realization of what it takes to be a disciple. Notice going on here in verse 21. He says, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So we have another individual that comes to him and simply says, I'm going to follow you. But first, let me do this. Here we find an individual who's going to have to put off difficult things. This man acknowledged that he wanted to follow Christ, but he wanted to put off the difficult things or the difficult changes that would take place. Jesus Christ is going to address his concern. Notice in verse 22, he said, Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, we look at this particular scripture in the context that we're looking at it, and we ask ourselves the question, was Jesus Christ disrespecting? Was he disrespecting this man's need to bury and have respect for his father, for his parents, for his family? No, there is a microcosm here that we have to come back and understand. Part of the Jewish tradition, and I've mentioned this before, but it's important to understand that under the Jewish law, they could wait up to 1 year in order to bury the dead. Now, you and I know as well as anybody that a lot of things for us can happen in 1 year. An individual that says today, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father. Are they going to feel that same way in 2020? Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe yes and maybe no. What Jesus Christ was trying to point out is that things can change. And therefore, an individual cannot let anyone, an individual who truly is a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ, cannot let anyone or anything get in the way of following him. It's a statement that has stuck in my mind. It rings throughout my brain, and it echoes, and it echoes, and it echoes. Mr. Richard Thompson, who was one of my professors at Ambassador College, and he made this statement, and is very clear in my mind as he was, again, years ago, he taught the harmony of the gospel or the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, as we used to call them at Ambassador College. And the statement that he made was, something or someone is always going to try and come in between you and following Jesus Christ. Something or someone. It's that simple. Regardless of what it may be, there will always be something that gets in the way or tries to get in the way. The spiritual equilibrium here gets tilted the wrong way when one denies Christ for someone or something. We come back to understand that that's exactly what Jesus Christ was talking about here, that makes certain and sure you maintain your spiritual equilibrium. This man did not really want to do the hard work that was necessary to follow Jesus Christ. That, again, through the discernment that Christ had of this particular man, was what he was trying to drive at. Notice beginning in verse 23 now. Verse 23, again, we're on the same point. It says, now when he got into the boat, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the disciples followed him. Now, here we find at the beginning of the story, when they're going to get into the boat, the story is teaching us about true disciples. Up to this point, notice what's happened up to this point. We've had a scribe, and we've had another individual of his disciples that said, I will follow you. In both cases, they made the statement, again, as Jesus Christ, understanding the scribe, knowing who he was and where his leanings were, saying, I'm not really sure you're a true follower. If you are, do you understand the following? The other individual saying, my father has died, let me go bury him. In both of those situations, Jesus Christ is letting these two individuals know, are you prepared? Are you ready for this? Here in verse 23, we find the key to truly being a disciple of Jesus Christ. To say that we are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, in one sense, you don't need to go any further than verse 23. Because it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. True disciples of Jesus Christ are willing to get into the boat. They're willing to get into the boat. Now, again, as Mr. Roscoe talked about fishing, I don't know if the fishing is from the shore or from a boat. I've been in some pretty rickety boats when I've been fishing. Not necessarily worried about the catch, but wondering if we were going to come in alive. I remember one story of fishing, actually not too far from here. It was off of Vancouver Island in the Campbell River area. It's a world-renowned salmon fishing area. We went in about a 19 or a 20-foot runabout with a rear-engine motor. Went out when the seas were calm, came back when the seas were very rough. I think there was five of us in the boat, and at one point, the person who was the owner of the boat, he handed me a can, and I looked at him, and he just said, start bailing. That's when you can't see land and you're bailing. You're not really worried about the fish you caught. You're just running to get back to the, so you get my point here. Getting into the boat is a test, again, of an individual's faith. True disciples are identified as those who are willing to leave their old lives. There's a typology here. You're willing to leave your old life and you're willing to step into the boat. They are willing to get into the boat with Jesus Christ and those who have made the similar commitment. We think of it the same way in the Church of God, in the body of Christ. We believe that those who are here today, we believe that those who are within earshot of my voice, are all individuals that have said, I am making a commitment, I am getting into the boat. We believe that. It takes a certain level of faith. Because at this particular point in the account, notice carefully, we don't have any indication that Jesus Christ told them where to point the boat or which direction to row. He just got in the boat and they followed in. Would we be willing to do that? If I were to just stop services right here and say, okay, everybody, we're going to finish services. I want everybody to go jump in their car and follow me. Where are we going? No, don't worry about it. Just follow me. How many people would be willing to do that? Well, I don't want to see a show of hands because I know pretty quick that you wouldn't. Because I know what my feeling would be. Well, wait a minute. Where are we going? Why are we going? Where are we going to go? Can you give me the address so that if I lose you, I can put it in my GPS and I can make my way there, right? Get it? Takes a certain level of faith, doesn't it? Takes a certain level of faith. Notice verse 24. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. That's a lot of water coming over the side. I don't know if they had a bailing can, but they better have had one. And notice verse 24, it says, but he was asleep in Matthew's account. He makes certain and sure that that's added to the story. Waves are coming on the side of the boat and Jesus Christ is asleep. Now, I've been on rough rides on a boat and I promise you, I've never felt the need to go to sleep. In fact, my eyes would be wide open. I might have been awake for 36 hours at that point. And if waves are coming over the side of the boat, my eyes are wide open. Verse 25, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Well, who told them they were perishing? Their human minds felt that they were perishing. The disciples were proceeding to where Jesus had directed. An emergency developed and they lost it. They lost their equilibrium. Remember the statement that I made again when he said, get in the boat. He's going to make the determination of where it's going to go, but they, again, based upon what they saw, based upon the water coming over the edge, and the fact that he's asleep, they're sitting there saying, wake up! We're going to die. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's interesting to notice this particular account as we look at verse 26. Notice verse 26. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Matthew's account is rather interesting here in verse 26. Go back and read what it says again. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Notice that Jesus Christ asks them to consider their faith before he stills the sea and stills the winds. The analogy of spiritual equilibrium here is to remind us that in maintaining it, even during the best times, we are going to be buffeted about. Here is again a microcosm of an example that we find, which it's not smooth sailing. It's not the Queen Mary. It's not a cruise ship. There's not dancing on the Lido deck and a buffet later at midnight, right? There's going to be a challenge. We find again that there is classroom instruction and there is lab work. The classroom instruction is clearer. We must have faith. The lab work is we get in the boat and the waves are coming over the side and Jesus Christ is asleep. Do we feel like we're perishing? Do we feel like we're ready to die? The disciples did. Matthew's account says very clearly we're going to die. Notice verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Again, this goes back to the point that I made last week in the Bible study. There's a lessons here that needs to be made that we are reminded of spiritually speaking. Jesus Christ is God. He created the rules of nature. He and only He has the ability to stop the seas and stop the wind. That small passage of Scripture that we find here in Matthew chapter 8 shows us that Jesus Christ was telling His disciples that despite the appearances of what they saw with their human eyes, He was in control and they had nothing to fear. That's why He came back and made that a statement after they woke Him up. O you of little faith. So again, an understanding and a realization about the demands of discipleship. When the water is coming over the boat, remember that Jesus Christ is still in the boat. He hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't gone anywhere. We need to be reminded of that. It's a lesson, again, in terms of keeping our spiritual equilibrium. What's the second principle that we learn? The sailing will not be smooth. The sailing will not be smooth. Let's go over to Mark's account. Again, we sort of already touched on this, but let's go into it a little bit more in depth. Mark chapter 4. The sailing will not be smooth. Again, it goes back to the point that we keep trying to make. We have unclear expectations and unrealistic expectations that sometimes after we are baptized, that nothing bad is going to happen to us. I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm one of God's elect. Well, many a person, hundreds, going all the way back to this particular time, going all the way back to 31 AD, were all called members of the church. They all had the Holy Spirit, but they all had to face challenges. The sailing is not necessarily always going to be smooth. Notice Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. We find here, again, the realization of the same thing with regards to Matthew and Luke's accounts of this same event. Mark 4 and verse 35, he said, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. That statement is important. I told you, remember when we read it in Matthew chapter 8. The point that we're making here is that Jesus Christ was the one who dictated where they would go. They didn't all jump in the boat and have a discussion among themselves saying, which direction should we go? Well, I think we should go this way. No, I think we should go over this. No, I think we should go over here a little more to the left. Jesus Christ was the one who decided where they would go. Now, again, we keep in mind Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, had tacked the course for them. We understand that in Jesus Christ's very nature, He has perfect care and concern for man. He has perfect care and concern for His disciples. Do we really believe that He would have put them in harm's way? Do we really believe that? Do we believe for a moment that Jesus said, well, let's go ahead and put them in here. We're going to go ahead and put them in a storm that's going to dash them in the rocks and take their life. Let's see how they respond to that. No, it was a test. It was a test, but again, with His level of care and concern for humanity, with His level of care and concern for His disciples, why would He have put them in harm's way if it was not to test them? Verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So, bad news. As I said, Matthew's account doesn't take it into it, but they had to have a bailing can there somewhere to try and get the water out. The disciples had obeyed without question to this particular point. In Matthew's account and Mark's account, we don't find any indication that they said, well, should we really go into the boat? You know, I was watching TV last night, and Doppler radar said that there could be a storm on this sea, so maybe we shouldn't go tonight. Or maybe we shouldn't go this afternoon. Or maybe we shouldn't go. Maybe we should just wait till tomorrow. We can camp out here. They got into the boat without question. Suddenly, we have the appearance of a violent storm that's hard for them to understand. For them, they're simply going, what are we doing here? How can this be happening? Now, let's stop for a moment and take it away from where we are here in history and bring it forward to the 21st century, 2019. Do we not ask ourselves that from time to time when we're going through a particular situation? What am I doing here? How did I get here? How can this be happening? Come on, think about it. Tell the truth if you're honest with yourself. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that that happens. We're stuck in the middle of life storms, whether they are large or they are small, and we ask ourselves the question, why is this happening? How did we get here? Sometimes it's what we would often refer to as the perfect storm. The perfect storm is when two or three storms come together, they meld together, and you have one of these mega storms. That happens from time to time. But we are like Jesus Christ, who is referred to as being obedient unto death, and yet from one time or another, we, humanly speaking, say, why is this happening? Why is this happening? We can see from the other accounts that the situation here in Mark chapter 4 wasn't getting better. In fact, in some gospel accounts, it talked about the situation getting worse to the point where water was coming in and it was almost swamping the boat. This was a very difficult, humanly speaking, situation. Now, again, I ask you to ask the question or think about it in your mind. Can you imagine the contradictory thoughts that are going through the disciples' mind at this particular moment? When the gospel accounts tell us that the water is coming over the sides and it's getting so much to the point that the boat is almost swamping, you begin to start saying, what in the world is going on? Here's our master, he's asleep, and we're about to die. They're thinking to themselves, I've heard his teachings. I've seen him perform miracles. I've seen the healings. I've seen his command of every situation. I believe his words. But what's going on here? How can it all be ending for us like this? They did not understand. They could not comprehend. Notice in verse 38. It says, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So now in Matthew's account, the statement is made, we're perishing. Mark takes it a step further. In Mark's account, he says, don't you care that we're dying? Now think about that for a moment. I go back again to the statement before. Who charted the course for this trip? It was Jesus Christ. Do you think he was going to take them into a suicide mission? Do you think that that was his intent? In their minds, all they see is they are about to die. Where's Christ? In their mind's eye, or in their human eye, I take that back, he's asleep on the job. We're dying and you're asleep on the boat. We find here in Scripture, this is, again, one of the few times. You can go back and look for yourself. But this is one of the few times where we find the disciples really rebuke Jesus Christ. Don't you care about us? Remember I said, Matthew's account was not the same as Mark's. This is one of the few ones. Don't you care about us? This rebuke came as an end result of a very hard trial. When your physical life is literally at risk, they could not understand what was going on. So where did they go? They went to their fallback position. What's the fallback position? Human nature. You don't care about me. That's human nature speaking. That wasn't a true disciple of Jesus Christ speaking. That was human nature speaking. That's where they went. That was the fallback position. Blame someone or something else. In this case, blame Jesus Christ. Blame the master. Blame the teacher. He put us in this boat. He charted this course. This is ridiculous. Why have we done this? they didn't think about that. They didn't come back to understand that the sailing is not always going to be smooth. The sailing is not always going to be on glass-like water. Sailing is going to be a challenge, but in all of it, who's in the boat with us? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Notice verse 39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" How would you feel at that particular moment? Let me put it in personal terms. If you called me up and said, "Mr. Pennelly, I have a problem. I need your advice. I need your counsel." And you lay out the problem for me, and I say to you, "Well, your problem is clear. You have no faith." How would you feel? Did I dial the wrong number? Who would think for a moment that that is the correct information that you should get? That's how to solve the problem. "Oh, yeah, you're right. I don't have faith." But that's exactly where he went. "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared greatly, feared exceedingly, verse 41, and said to one another, "How can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus Christ did not come unglued. He did not run around say, "Oh no, what are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this? I didn't expect this to happen." Not once did he say, "Well, you know what? It's interesting this thing happened. I wasn't expecting this to happen. I thought we'd have smooth sailing to the other side." Not once did he say that. Not in Matthew's account, not Mark's account, not Luke's account. He goes back to the same thing both times. "Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? I told you to get in the boat. I'm in the boat with you. Why are you worried? Why are you worried?" Let's move to the third area that we find here, or the third principle that we want to learn from this particular account. This third area we find from this particular account is the question of faith itself. The question of faith itself, or just the question of faith if you're taking notes. Let's go over to Luke's account here as we pick this up. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Again, same story. We've gone through Matthew's account. We've gone through Mark's account. So let's pick up Luke's account and let's see what happens and what occurs here, what we can learn from it. Luke chapter 8 and verse 24. Luke 8 and verse 24. Again, we find the windstorm, as it says there in verse 23. And again, they were down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Not the game show. For fear of their life. This was final jeopardy. Real life final jeopardy. In their minds, it was final jeopardy. Verse 24, "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." The disciples again had come to the conclusion that they were going to die. Now, let's step back from this particular story, and again, let's bring it into modern day again today. People come to conclusions in this day and age all the time. Based upon events that happen and occur, they can come to certain conclusions based upon what they see. They had come to the conclusion that they were going to die. If you look at this account and the chain of events that led to the disciples' conclusion, it was threefold. It was threefold. Number one, they were definitely in danger. Yeah, humanly speaking, they were definitely in danger. This situation is life-threatening. Nowhere in anything that I've told you this afternoon did I not say that the situation was life-threatening from a human perspective, right? If you've ever had that experience, if you've been in a boat where it's been filling up with water, it is very unsettling. It is very unsettling. I've been there. She no fun. Not at all. Secondly, They also see a situation in their minds in which Christ is asleep. He is not actively involved. Why are you sleeping when the water's filling up with, or the boat's filling up with water? Can't you see that the boat is filling up with water? Don't you care that the boat is filling up with water? So the conclusion that they came to was what? We're in danger. It's life-threatening. He's not involved. He's asleep. Therefore, we're going to die. Now, how did they make that jump in logic? Because humanly speaking, they looked at the particular situation and they had already determined what the conclusion was. They'd already determined in their own mind what the conclusion was. But they all forgot that they were followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to make it perfectly clear here. Notice verse 25. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." The statement that he makes here, "Where is your faith?" They had come to wrong conclusions. They had jumped the tracks. Why? Why had they got there? How had they made this leap in logic? Again, as I've stated before, they forgot that once Jesus Christ had called them into the boat, he would make certain and sure, after he had set the course for the other side, that they would arrive and they should have confidence in the fact that he would get them there. Perhaps not humanly speaking when they felt they should get there, but when they would get there. What's the point that we draw from this particular question of faith? Jesus Christ has called us into the boat. Whether we have been in the boat for 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50, regardless of how many decades, how short a time or how small a time we have been called into the boat, over the years we are blown about, we are battered by the winds of trials, the difficulties, the tribulations. These things all come to face and challenge our faith. But there's a point that we come back to as we read these accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we do not have to have despair as the disciples did. We don't have to. We choose to. We choose to have that particular bit of despair from a human perspective. We don't have to worry as the disciples did, that Jesus Christ is asleep in the boat. Regardless of this year or regardless in the years beyond, regardless of what type of wind or the high seas that batter the boat, if Jesus Christ has told us to get into the boat and we believe that, and if we believe that he has charted the course to the other side of the sea and we believe that, then what are we worried about in terms of what storm comes along? Why would we worry? Well, humanly speaking, we worry, but is that not something that we must move away from? Regardless of the winds, regardless of the seas, regardless of how hard it batters the boat, we must have confidence, faith, that we will get to the other side of the sea. We have all in our lives faced trials to this point. Everyone is a story waiting to be told. I have shared with you in sermons some of the trials that I have gone through, some of the trials our family has gone through, some of the trials my family is going through right now. These are tremendous seas. These are high winds. I don't believe for a moment that Jesus Christ is asleep in the boat with us. I believe he's in the boat, and I believe he's there, and I believe he hears the prayers of the faithful. You see, having faith does not mean that we won't have trials. Having faith, nowhere in the Bible tells us that if you have faith, you will not have trials. Having faith does not mean that bad things won't happen from time to time, or that God is necessarily going to deliver us immediately from every particular trial that we have. Do you know what faith does do in this particular account if we think about it from the spiritual standpoint of us? What faith does is make certain and sure that we will reach the other side of the shore. That is what faith is about. It's not about assuring us that we don't go through a trial. It's not about assuring us that he's going to answer us immediately. What faith does for us, brethren, is to make certain and sure that we make it to the other side of the sea spiritually intact. That's the question of faith. Real faith involves three basic components: belief, obedience, and trust. People will believe, but they may not be obedient. People will be obedient, but sometimes they don't trust. We have to have all three. Over the years in the church, I have seen people who have believed, and I have seen people who were obedient. And yet, ironically, some of the most obedient people that I've ever been able to see didn't always trust Jesus Christ to lead us. Sometimes we think if we believe and obey that we will automatically have trust in God as well. That's not necessarily the case. How do I know that? Look at the disciples. They believed and they trust, or they believed and they obeyed, but was there the trust? My point simply is, under the right set of circumstances of belief and obey, and the right set of circumstances thrust upon a person, trust can be tested. Trust can be tested. So how about us? Do we have our belief? Do we have our obedience? But do we also trust God? Very important to have all three. Brethren, what these gospel accounts tell us is that there are three basic components to keeping our spiritual equilibrium. The demands of discipleship. It's not just about following Christ. In order to be a disciple, there are demands that come with it. Secondly, we understand and realize the sailing will not be smooth. We were not promised a cruise on a cruise ship. And thirdly, the question of faith. It will not minimize the trial. It will not immediately tell us that because we have faith, God will intervene immediately. But what faith does is make certain and sure that if we stay in that boat and we obey and trust God, we will make it to the other side spiritually intact. Let's conclude by turning over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, let's begin in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In other words, when that time comes, not according to our time schedule. We alter our view of things because the time does not fit our time schedule. We need to come to the point where we have the same view of time that God has in terms of time. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I thought Mr. Taylor brought that out tremendously a few weeks ago when you saw that replay of his sermon on the Winter Family Weekend. What makes us believe for a moment, after everything we've gone through, after apostasy entered the church in the early 90s, that somehow Satan has gone away? Satan will always reload. Satan will always be ready to come back. The question is, will we be ready to withstand him? The statement is made very clearly by Peter here. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," after you have suffered a while, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That is an interesting statement. After we have suffered a while, It is only by the challenges that we face that God knows where we stand. Do we trust Him? Are we obedient to Him? And do we expect Him, knowing full well that we will get to the other side of the sea? If we do, by going through what we go through, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. God is the one that is able to settle us. It literally means to make stable. I would submit to you, there lies our spiritual equilibrium. Therein lies our spiritual equilibrium. When we understand and know that God is able to settle us, then that seesaw, that teeter-totter, is ever level with the horizon. Brethren, we have all climbed into the boat, and Jesus Christ has set course for the other side. Sometimes that boat rocks, and sometimes it is pounded by the waves, and the winds are ferocious. But regardless of what pounds that boat, regardless of what comes at that boat, we need to keep our balance. We need to keep our spiritual equilibrium.